Okay, we are on page 22, according to my mark, and we left off at the key passage, and all I was going to do with it, I set it up so that I'd intro it, and so we'd have an introduction to this key passage, and then we will come back momentarily, or just a little bit, and deal with the details. The passage is in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the major passage in understanding what worship is. And so that's where we left off. Worship, this paper involves a study of the Greek word proskuneo. And when we deal with proskuneo, we're just setting a backdrop. We're using the English word worship because proskuneo is only translated worship in the King James Version, that is the authorized version. Worship is a compound word in the English, which means worthy or worth, and it has the idea of a quality or condition. The ship in the end, and we didn't put the other material in here, tells us one who is in a condition of being worthy. And I probably should have pulled the worthy songs, you know, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Or worthy is the lamb that was slain. Maybe we can do that in between here. Because the idea of worth, that word is axios. It's not our proskuneo word. And so we will function with that. Proskuneo is a compound word. Pros is facing or toward. Kuneo is a word which means to kiss toward. And so when we put it all together, to kiss toward, to bow down, to kiss one's feet or garment or the ground in front of someone. And so this idea of kissing toward. And so the idea usually involves a physical act, and it will involve often a falling to one's face on the ground. And you see in the Old Testament the word that lines up with this. Often there is a falling to the ground which precedes this. The lexical definitions are as follows. Worship, and these were, I had these up, and this is just kind of a transition for those who weren't here. Worship or veneration of a divine object. To do obeisance to. It's kind of interesting because I've been using obeisance often in some of the other studies, as in the studies we're doing in Woodburn in evening school, and I kind of smile with the Pruitt kids. They are now well aware of that word. They were not so well aware of it until we did it in evening school. And I came in one evening, and Carissa said, I saw obeisance in something, and she told me what she had read. And she had lit up. She knew what it meant because she'd heard it in evening school. And it involves a mental attitude of humiliation before someone. Venerate, we talked a little bit about the difference in the Roman Church of veneration and adoration, but this is a dictionary or lexical definition. Prostrate oneself in worship. And the idea of falling flat on your face. And I couldn't find a picture of Martin Luther going up Pilate's stairs, but I have seen pictures, artwork of Martin Luther, flat on his face as he wormed his way up the stairs in Rome. And it was interesting, that's when Martin Luther realized that the church that he was a part of had a lot of superficial stuff in it that meant nothing in relationship to Scripture. And that ultimately led to him with his misinterpretation of the statement, the just shall live by faith. But it ended up with his severance of a relationship in Germany with the Roman Church. It means to fall upon one's knees and to touch the ground with a forehead in profound reverence. And I don't remember which lexicon that line came out of, but it comes right out of a lexicon. This thing of profound reverence. And then the idea of homage. This bowing down in homage. And so these are all terms that relate to this. In the New Testament, we have seen, as we have worked our way down, the concept of proskuneo in the New Testament was an Old Testament concept, and that is, it involved a physical act. That is the reason, for those who wonder about my weird cover on the front, for all of the hands. And you've probably been to places that hands are very important for what people call worship. And don't watch that stuff on TV, but you see it all over the place on TV, where people are raising their hands, they call it worship, listen to what's said, and you'll see that it is not really what real worship is. It is a physical action, though. Very definitely a physical act. And so those hands are there for a reason. On that cover, in that matter. Well, hands raised. Now here we are in John chapter 4. And I just need to come to chapter 4. We're touching this because it is in the Old Testament. It is in the Old Testament as far as the time of reference. It is in the book of John, and it's in that transition period, and Christ is now changing things. And it's interesting that Christ changes the concept of worship at this point with a Gentile woman. And we know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll be back to this more. But Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And there he gave some revelation because she brought up the subject of worship. It was a thorn in the side of the Samaritans because of their history. And I did slip a little history in this segment because she brings up the subject. The Samaritans, we need to remember, were mixed race. Samaritans, many of them had Israelite blood in them. And I say Israelite blood because the 10 tribes of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And when they fell, the Assyrians used a very clever way of causing subject states to be more subservient to the nation. They did not like the idea of race and nationalism. And so what they did, they forced intermarriage. In fact, the Assyrians often would divide families and force men who were already married to a woman to take another wife and to have the wife taken by another man of another nation or another race. And that would break down the nationalism and make them more subservient to the Assyrian Empire. And so that's what happened with Samaria. There was a mix. Not all of them were Israelite mixes, but the 10 tribes of Israel were involved. And they forced them to their defeated peoples. It was not just in Samaria. It just happens to be, we know that. But the Assyrians did that in many of the places where they won their wars. And so these were, at best, the products were half-breeds, half-Israelite, and half-whatever. And often it was a defeated person. Or if the Assyrians had somebody they wanted to reward, and they were as ugly as a stick of mud, they just have them marry a Jewish woman, or the other way around. And then, you know, it was a reward. And they'd get somebody that was physically appealing, and they would do that sometimes as a reward. So sometimes the Assyrians were involved in this mix. And so it's kind of an interesting little bit of history. By the time of Jesus, the Jews hated the Samaritans. There were good reasons, and from a Jewish perspective, because after the Assyrian captivity, I figured out, 722 BC, 586 BC, 586, Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And so you see, we have a period of, 140 years, where they had plenty of time to build some good animosity. And when they came back from Babylon, even though they were also had been captive peoples, they came back, that attitude carried this idea of pride, of race. And so they began to worship rather on the mountain above the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria is a location, a traditional location, and was the location of Jacob's well. Up above the city was a mountain called Mount Gerizim. Another one of those Middle Eastern mountains that didn't look like any of our great mountains of the Northwest. A little longer kind of mountain. We didn't get near it. I wanted a picture of it for my paper. And we drove all around it. And the reason that we drove around it is because the city of Samaria, let's see if you know what's going on in the world today. Do you know the name of that city today? It's kind of funny because, you know, until I really understood that, I kept wondering, what is this festering sore over there called Nablus or Nablus? Nablus is the old city of Samaria. It's an Arab city, and it festers. It's one of those, there are several places there in Israel where if you want to go and visit, you ought to have an armed guard. You know, I mean, you don't go alone, and you usually like to have a little Jeep with a machine gun mounted on top of it to go, just because there's this irritation in some places. And Hebron is one of those, and Nablus is another, where it's irritating. And so what happened, they would go up on the mountain, you know, mountains were places for worship, and so they would go up on Gerizim, and they would offer sacrifices. And what happened, it's kind of interesting, the Samaritan Pentateuch is a Samaritan copy of the law, and they just changed a few facts. And following that pattern, the Quran did the same thing, only to a greater extent. You know, when you can change a name from Isaac to Ishmael, you know, then you're doing pretty good. And they changed everything in the Quran. Well, what happened? They changed, in Deuteronomy 27:4, the Samaritan Pentateuch made what we have in the Hebrew text, Mount Ebal. And I smiled because I saw this Israeli guy say, now that is Mount Ebal. And he was very pointed about that because that was the mountain. And he identified the history. And they translated it rather Mount Gerizim. Interesting how you can make things work in the world of religion. They built a temple there. Before the time of Christ, that temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus. And they continue to do the fast Passover there. And I understand they still, during the Passover time, the Samaritans still do certain activities up on Mount Gerizim. And so it's kind of interesting, though it's an Arab city, there are still some people from Samaria that still do that, from what I read last. The Samaritan woman realized that there was animosity between the two, and that animosity was very evident in where you worshipped. And she says the Jews would worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And she knew that. And she saw that as a festering point between the two peoples and an item which made them hate each other. But, and I'm not going to read, you've got a lot here to read, and I'm going to move on more quickly, but the law of Moses said, when Jehovah chooses to place his name, his character somewhere, it's one place under the Mosaic law. And so he chose to place his name in Shiloh when they came into the land. 300 years plus later, what happens? David moves part of it to Jerusalem. And so it was moved to Jerusalem. And it was part, I mean, he made a tent and took part of it. He took the ark and was able to split it. And they went to both places. And God said, I'm going to let it happen, but it's not going to happen with you, David. And so what happens in the end when Solomon builds his temple, then you have a place where they could come to worship. in that one place because he had chosen to place his name there. If you look up, let's see if I, this is not part of where I wanted to go necessarily, but if you look up name and in a concordance, you can find the number of places where, see, my problem is I don't think I have it in my Bible cover here. Okay, I don't. I have a list of them somewhere. Well, no, I won't worry about it. Don't have time. But look at it. And God would choose a place to put his name there. Man had nothing to do with it. Nobody voted on Jerusalem. God had determined that. And so that was important. And so God had made that decision for Israel. John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Let me just read it, and we'll move on. We'll be right back here. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain or yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. So we will be back here because it's so important, because it's a transitional verse. Every time you see the word worship, it is the word proskuneo. So we have Samaritans worshiping in Mount Gerizim, Jews in Jerusalem in the future. There's no identity with place. Isn't it kind of fun when you start thinking about where you can worship with a new definition, a new word? I hope you've been doing it. I'd like to have seen I'd like to think that God saw a whole string of worship coming out from wherever you were. I think winding out Patton Valley Road. You just talk to God about who he is. You know, that opportunity is there for us. And so the future worship is going to be different. Now let's, and I want to cover, the last one here is this blind man in John 9. John 9, we have this man who was blind from birth. Such an interesting subject because the Jews always thought if he was blind that somebody had sinned. And that his parents had sinned. And this fellow is an older fellow. And Jesus, and remember what happened, Jesus put mud on his eyes, on him, not in him. And he was begging, verse 8. Everybody knew him. And Jesus put this mud or clay in his eyes, and he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did, and he received his sight. And he didn't know who Jesus was. Why? The blind man didn't see the one who did it because he was blind. And so he goes and he washes, receives his sight, and they said, where is he? And he says, I do not intuitively know. That's verse 12. And they brought to the Pharisees him that was before blind, and it was on a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And we know the story, what happened there. They put Jesus down and were ready to accuse him of the crime of violation of Sabbath law. And you don't understand Sabbath law until you've been in Israel. It's really interesting on a Sabbath. I mean, traffic is terrible in Jerusalem. Friday night, traffic is a whole lot better. Saturday, there's hardly any traffic at all compared to the regular. I mean, it's just amazing the differences and what happens over there. Because the Sabbath meant they weren't to work. It was interesting how they organized in their Orthodox circles. I didn't figure it out quite. But it seemed like they came and stayed in the hotel. Families did. And they had a big service, a Shabbat service, in the hotel. And all of these families, you know, the guys with their black hats and and yarmulkes underneath them. You know, every one of those guys you see with a funny hat has a yarmulke underneath it. So they have a double layer. Everyone that has, they have two prayer shawls when they always wear a prayer shawl in some groups. And it's underneath everything. So they have little tails out on each side. It's kind of interesting looking in that matter. And so this guy was healed in a miraculous way. And these Pharisees did not like it. And he had no idea who it was. And the Pharisee said the one who did it was a sinner because he violated the Sabbath day in 16. And others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles, do such signs? How can he do that? And so they're in this big argument, and it says in 18, even though they saw the blind man, one said he was a prophet, and then they said, they didn't believe. And you see that in the beginning of 18 in that passage. Let's go clear down to 37 because I wanted to set a little bit of this. In 37, I need to start at 36. 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the temple, and when he found him, Jesus went and found him, and he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? His response was very logical for a blind man who had never seen. And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Okay, you see the light bulb just went on? If it was a picture, you'd have that light bulb. It dawned on him. And he said, Lord, I believe. I am believing. Present, active, indicative. I am believing. And he, at that moment, fell on his face, and I added that. He worshipped him. I translated it at that moment. At that point, it's an aorist. And so you see him physically involved. Someone he hadn't seen before, he couldn't see. It's interesting, he did not recognize Jesus' voice. The blind can often have excellent voice recognition. Someday come to a Bartimaeus conference. It's really very interesting. Now that I've been there a couple of times, I'll be there again. The conference is in September. And now there are people who have heard my voice, having spoken quite a bit and talked with them and been with them. They know exactly who I am just by my voice. I mean, the lights are on. They know exactly who, and they're so cute. When they hear my voice, they know me, and they know me. You know, it's just kind of fun. And that's the way it works. This guy didn't remember Jesus' voice, for sure. But he certainly knew him the minute that he believed. So that's a part of it. In the book of Acts, we have four passages that use proskuneo. Now we say, well, Acts is in grace revelation, isn't it? I mean, Acts is the church has started in Acts 2. So these should all be pertinent. Well, let's look at them and we'll see none of them are pertinent. One of them involves worshiping a man, and the other involves Old Testament practices of worship, which involve going to the temple in Jerusalem. Or the worship of images. Now, Stephen's sermon, I gave a commercial on that earlier, but in Stephen's sermon, in Acts chapter 7, verse 43, in the middle of it, he gives a loose citation of Amos chapter 5, and he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. The word worship there, and I put it in your notes, as latareo. And so that is doing a religious kind of service. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle, or tent of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan. And Molech is pretty much like it is in Hebrew. Remphan is a translation of queen in Hebrew. And figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So there's that reminder. They followed idols, images, and they worshiped them. That have anything to do with the church? He's talking to Israel. Israel did that in their history. It's a citation of Israel's history. We're on page 24, Dan, if you caught up with us. to worship Jehovah in Jerusalem. I put the title Jehovah in here because I want to make sure you get the Old Testament flavor. Because you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went to Jerusalem, and you see it, and I'm just going to read the passage in Acts 8. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. Sounds like he was a minister of finance. In that, I mean, he had that major task. And he came to Jerusalem with the purpose of proskuneoing. Here was a guy from Ethiopia, a polytheistic society, and he came, whether he believed in Jehovah as one God, whether he was an Jewish slave that had been promoted, we do not know much about the eunuch. And so here you have him coming and with a purpose of, he comes to the temple with a purpose. Is that grace? No. He's taking the Old Testament. He's going to function in that manner. The next illustration is another guy who should have known better. That's Paul. And let's read that verse on the second paragraph in 24. Because thou mayest understand, he's defending himself before Felix, that there are but 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. I went to proskuneo. I went to Kistor. I went to Jerusalem. Paul shouldn't have gone with that purpose. You have two purpose infinitives in these two different instances. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, and we read this on Wednesday morning, when Cornelius came out and Peter arrived, Cornelius scooped dirt. He fell down before Peter, and it tells you he fell down. He pip-toed at his feet, and he worshipped him. And Peter says, no way, I'm a man just like you. Get up and wipe your nose. Because I'm a man. Those are the four. Any grace there? None. Zero. Zilch. Now we're losing ground here, aren't we? We are losing passages that would seem like they would be really, really helpful in our understanding worship in grace. So we've lost a lot of them. References in grace, other grace revelation. There are three. Time to push the button. Whoops. I either spend more attention to this than I do to this. Or the other way around, so you just got the other way around. Okay, here are your three passages. Three passages, let's note them. 1 Corinthians 14, 25. Hebrews 1, 6. Hebrews 11, 21. So you have three of them. Hebrews obviously is written to a bunch of believers that are in the body of Christ. They are Hebrew in their origin. Whereas 1 Corinthians 14 involves, okay, I couldn't find my other pointer, so I brought my piece. I put my regular pointer in my briefcase, and I have no idea where it went. I could not find it yet. I was so frustrated on Wednesday. I didn't have my pointer on that. But you have... I caught you watching me. You're supposed to look up here, not at this. Okay. Yeah. No, I won't do any more with it. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. It says, and I'm going to read back in that context, it says, but if all prophecy and there come in one, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his hearts are manifested, and falling down he worships. Okay, I know you're really ready to get into that. I'm going to save it. But we want to look at some Greek there. But that is the one verse, and let's see why it's one verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Angels do obeisance to the Son. It's a citation of either Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 96:7, and here is what it says. It says, and again, when he brings his firstborn, first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all angels of God proskuneo him. Now, this isn't even human beings, so we discard that just on that count. It's not human beings' worship. It's a messianic reference to Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped upon the top of his staff. Now, you can go back and you can look in the last three chapters of Genesis, and we do not know what happened. What we do know from Genesis was that Jacob was so sick. Genesis. Let me get it right here. Yeah, it was Jacob. I had to think twice. He was so sick in bed that he was unable to get up. But we have in the New Testament this record that says he got up on his staff. It may have been he was able to get his feet over the edge of the bed and lean on his staff. We don't know, but it says he proskuneoed. He kissed toward. And it's so interesting, it's kind of a hard one to understand, but the thing is, it's not us, it was him. Two out of three? Don't even begin to apply to a grace believer. So we have one passage, and that's 1 Corinthians 14:25, that relates to a church circumstance and its Corinth. So if we're going to proskuneo, and we call our services worship services, and we have cheerleaders, which are called worship teams, and we have all of these kinds of things that are around that are called worship, it's all pivoting off of one verse. Furthermore, if you qualify, and I'm afraid that those sometimes who use those descriptions qualify very well for this, and we'll see this in a minute. Did you pick it up when we read it? Okay, they're up here. Unbeliever, unlearned. So if you qualify, you may. But there's another circumstance, and that involves what kind of gift was used. And we'll talk about that as we move. References in Revelation. I don't have time to do these, because we're going to come and pick on some of them. You have references, and Revelation 3:9 is interesting, and I'm kind of eager in our studies of mysteries in our prayer meeting time to get into these in Revelation, because we'll work this in more detail in our prayer meeting. I will make those who say they're Jews and are not come before you and do obeisance to you. They will come. And it deals with these of the synagogue of Satan. Mark asked me a question about it. I thought, was he reading my paper with his mind on the subject anyway? I think his mind was on the subject anyway on that. But we have these instances where people worship the first beast, demons and idols. You have worship of the image of the beast. We read those last time. Obeisance to Satan. They bowed on to Satan. There's a bowing down to an angel in 19:10 and 22:8 and 22:8. John falls down before an angel and falls on his face before him, and the angel says, "Hey, I'm a servant of God too. Get up." We are all servants in this sense as an unfallen spirit being. There will be obeisance done in the tribulational temple. An angel says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them which worship therein. There is obeisance in the book of Revelation to the persons of the Godhead. It's interesting how often the word lamb is used of the Son. It's a marker. And it's talking about his sacrifice and his sacrificial position and the ongoing reminder of the fact his work accomplished what was necessary. And it's not just the 24 elders in 5:13 and 14. It says, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said amen. See, they speak Hebrew. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You see that pipto again, falling down and doing that. That's going to be in heaven, not now, that he's talking and uses that. There's obeisance to the Father. I've given you that information. We're going to come and look at some of the content. It's the reason I'm not going to take the time, because I don't really have the time. Now, let's just do I told you, I've got to go one way or another. I have all these markers. That was the next one. Okay. When we look at the Septuagint, now let me say something about the Septuagint so that you don't get a wrong impression. In our circles, I probably have spent more time studying the Septuagint than anybody else. There's a good reason for that. I teach Hebrew normally. And when you've taught Hebrew for 30-some years, you're going to have to spend some time looking at the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so I know how bad the Septuagint is. I know the kind of translation it is. The Septuagint in some places is so bad that they won't even print it by itself. Example is the book of Daniel. It is so bad, it has extra verses, it has forms, we have no idea why they put them in there, that's just absolutely absurd. So I understand how bad it is. So that is, I think, important when you understand. I use it. Those who say you shouldn't use the Septuagint are, well, that was an earlier one, wasn't it? Unlearned. And that word is idiots. I mean, don't throw rocks at somebody because they do something you don't do. And that has happened in some of our circles because of the use of the Septuagint. Today we're going to see something important about the Septuagint and how it's used. The Septuagint uses proskuneo. And it uses it rather often. And it most often translates the Hebrew verb shaka. This Hebrew verb is found in the Hebrew text 172 times. It is translated 148 times with proskuneo. 172 verses 148. All of those guys that translated the Septuagint saw an equivalency between shaka and proskuneo. They see an equivalence. And so there were, you know, the Septuagint, you know what the abbreviation did? I didn't use it up here, did I? Is LXX. Septuagint. LXX stands for it's a Roman numeral 70. The letter of Aristeas said that there were 70 Jews that were imported to Alexandria to do a translation of the Hebrew Bible so the Greeks could read it. And that's why the LXX is there. I think we can kind of say that it probably wasn't 70. It may have been 72. Depends on who you read on that. So it's kind of interesting And so if you had, let's just use the LXX. If you had 70 different guys, and every time they came across 172 times, and 148 times they translated with the Greek proskuneo, tells you what they thought of it, doesn't it? Now, we'll talk about this verb here in a minute. There are other words that are translated by proskuneo. In the Aramaic, we have once I have the information in there. Hebrew is three times is karak. I didn't put the pointing on these. The Hebrew nashak. Let's just go ahead and tell you what that one means. Nashak doesn't sound too appealing, does it? It's very appealing. I don't know. Will you nashak me? I will. You don't have the person that I'd like to say that to. It's a word to kiss. One time, that Hebrew word is found about 68 times. Nashak. Okay, the root sah. Whoa. I just lost my middle letter. Let me get it here. Sagad. How did that happen? Left the gimel out. I mean, I didn't put the right letter in there. So if you look at this, it's in the notes right. Sagad is a three radical root, and it's found in Hebrew three times. I mean, it's translated proskuneo three times and in Aramaic 12 times. Sagad with the gimel is very much like this. Where did I find that? In case you wanted to correct that, it's number 4 on page 29. I'm down that far that fast. Because we were clicking. Okay. Now, this word shaka, I'm on page 30. Page 30. This Hebrew word. It's translated 148 times by proskuneo. Four other Greek words are used to translate it, only one time each, and that seems pretty trivial, doesn't it? I mean, if we were studying these words, poyao, poyao, that word is one that we face every time you open the text almost. It's the word to do or to make. And so one time they use that to translate shaka. And I won't worry about these others, but it gives you some sense. I have that information in a chart on page 30, so you have that material. And so it is prominently translated by proskuneo. So I was going to figure this, the percentages. How does this work out percentage-wise? 95, 96, probably in that vicinity. When you, of occurrences, your shaka are translated this way. Most of the time it is used in that manner. Okay, so it gives us some sense of what it is. And that's a prominent term in the matter. Now, what this word means in the Hebrew is fall on your face flat. They match perfectly. It means to fall down, get down. It is found with verbs. If you saw that notebook, and you look that I have with all the research, I've gone through every one of those places. I just didn't have room for some of this in the paper because it's so important for other things. So they're pretty close. They're almost pure synonyms. It's almost a pure straight across translation on that. And it involves a physical activity. It is a physical act of humiliation, of adoration, of veneration, however you want to describe it. Let's go back to, and I think I can, I'm going to try to squeeze this in 5 minutes. Then we'll break. Back to John 4. I told you we'd be back here. Worship provides a very clear dispensational distinction. The Samaritan woman at the well probably had some Jewish blood in her. Jesus came to her, and it was out of character for a Jew to ask a Samaritan to do anything for him, and he asked her to give him a drink. Take your container and dip it in the well that I might drink, is the idea. The well was probably such that you need to drop a rope with a container and pull water up. And so Jesus couldn't get down on his knees and in his human nature, drink from it. So it was necessary for some help, and God used it. I mean, it's obvious it was part of God's plan in this. Now, in John 4:19, we see him there at Jacob's well, and knowing the prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles, the lady said, "But thus saith the lady," and I'm on the paragraph under Romans 8. Then said the woman unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asked a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria, who has no dealings with the Jews? Why do you ask me? You have nothing to do with me. You think of me as a Jew, as though I was a plague. If I touched you, you would feel like you had to be in like a leper and say, 'Unclean, unclean, unclean.'" That was the attitude she understood for the Jews. And it was probably not without reason. I mean, there was probably a lot of that that went on with the prejudice between them. And so she asked, Christ asked for the drink, and she gave, and so it begins this conversation. And so what happens in 4:19, says, "The woman said unto him, 'Sir, I perceive you're a prophet.'" You've got to get an exception clause for doing some things, don't you? And for her, the exception clause was, "You're a prophet, so you won't be like a normal Jew." Because only somebody that's not normal would ask for a drink if you're a Jew of a Samaritan. And so she had to come up with some reason for him to do it. And so she elevates him to a level of a prophet. And so that brings up the subject of worship. With this very the discussion, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. There was no question as to the location, and this is kind of the outline I have in your notes. She perceived him as a prophet. There's a question concerning the place of worship, a preparation for a change in worship, a presence of an hour when worship changes. The presentation of worship to the Father, not to Jehovah, and the anticipation of the coming of Messiah by the woman. She knew something of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible. And so this involves a place, a physical location for worship, a physical place. These are not quite the kinds of mountains that probably Mount Gerizim was. Kind of was not the sharp edges, kind of rolled, you know, interesting kind of hill. Very few hills over there have peaks on them like this until you get down to the Judean desert in that matter. And so they worshipped in this mountain, and you can see her gesturing. This mountain right up here behind me, as I sit and I talk to you. And so he said, our fathers did. Now, what I've done, I've given you in a whole section of history and the big paragraph on page 32. And so in the Old Testament sense, she saw some distinctions in worship now in 21 and 22. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." You know, that becomes really very, very interesting in its significance. That's one of the fun things that we've been doing in Woodburn with this 36 hours of communication study. Discussing the issue as to whether it is appropriate to address grace communication to other persons of the Godhead. Because most of our communication, when you look at it, is to who? The Father. How many passages in the AV address any kind of communication to any other person of the Godhead? In the King James, how many? One. It's translated thanks. Do you know what it is? It's the word charis. And so it's the word grace. And they translated thanks anytime it's directed toward God in any way. And when it's directed toward God the Father, it's translated thanks in several places. But it's addressed to the Son. And so we've had a very interesting discussion. Is it appropriate? I mean, we will be worshiping the Son and the Holy Spirit, but is it appropriate to do that? Is it something we do? For me, I would have another inch on each side if I didn't go to churches or around people that said, "Dear Jesus," when they prayed. It's an easy way to lose hair. Don't try it on that. Because how can you communicate to Jesus when you communicate to the Father through Dia, the agency of Jesus Christ? Seems weird. It seems like you're short-stopping everything when you're trying to communicate to the Son. Picky, picky, picky. But you know, that's really true. You think about it. So often when you see it, it's Dia, the Son. Dia, the Lord Jesus, through the agency of. And all I'm doing is stirring up thoughts. You don't come to that class, so you don't get any more information. No. You worship, you do not know what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming. It's a present tense verb. It's in process. And now is. It's just right there. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So you have a new person. You have a new method. In spirit and in truth. Show me how you fall on your face in spirit. And it's not holy laughter. And it's not smitten in the spirit that we hear about. No, he's saying things are different. He uses this verb, which is important, and he uses it three times. You have it here, here, and here. And for the Father seeks those that such to worship him. Why? Because it's very clear. Because what is God? God is Kilia Spirit. God is spirit. We worship him now on that level. Israel would go to the temple and proskuneo before the temple that had had a manifestation of the glory of God in between the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And though God is spirit, they worshiped a physical manifestation. That was, they knew that that was the place to go because there was a marker. When there was a manifestation of the pillar of fire, whether wherever it was, and Dale covered all of that very neatly for you. You have a textbook on glory. And you should make an index for yourself so you have it. And so here the change is. Now it's addressed to the Father. When we understand the doctrine of the Scriptures, we understand that they were worshiping the Son in the Shekinah glory because he was the one manifested. Now it's to the Father directly. It's in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And so when we do this, I smile because we say in this verse, God is spirit. God is spirit substance. That is totally contradictory. Spirit substance. That's an anthropomorphism in that matter. And so what this matter of worship, it's changing. It's going to be different. He uses proskuneo because he did not use another word because it was used differently in the Old Testament. And I said 5 minutes. Now things change. You as a believer, worship in spirit and truth. Spirit means a response to your human spirit. Usually through the Holy Spirit. So it can be directed toward God. You have, and this is so key right here, direct access. Direct access. If you come to me and ask me to pray for you, I'd like to know why you do that. because you can talk to the Father about your own need. You come to me, don't come to me as a priest, because you are one, and I are one. We are priests, and I'm not saying it's wrong to ask somebody to pray for you. I'm not. Sometimes we just have to, it's often we'll do that and we'll say, you know, this person, they pray a lot of the time, they talk to the Father a lot, and I'd like to know somebody is remembering me. I remember when my grandmother died. And the thing that impressed me, she was 97 years old. And the thing that impressed me when she died, more than I think anything else, and I loved her dearly, and I was being a little selfish, was when she died, I knew there was somebody that wasn't praying for me every day. She would wake up in the morning and lay in bed for hours and pray for her grandkids and her kids and half the people in the world. Not quite, but that's what happened. She used her direct access, but it was kind of funny. It took me a little while to understand I have that same access. You say, well, I'm carnal, and God doesn't hear me. Well, get spiritual, and he will. Be spiritual. Let it work. Spiritual involves your spirit. Truth involves what? Where do you get scripture? Truth. Scripture. Be in the Word of God so that you can relate. When it comes to worship, you better be in the book. Because you won't know anything about worship. You don't know anything about your God. How can you repeat anything back to him if he hasn't repeated it to you in his Word? He's not going to give you a dream to worship. And so, truth. So it's a whole new concept. And that's what we want, what we're talking about here. It's so key, this whole new concept. Well, let's take a break.